I invite you to open your Bibles to John chapter 6. Just one verse will guide us in our thoughts this morning, but I plan to draw information from the surrounding context, all of the passage that I read as our first scripture reading. But the main thought is in verse 35, John 6, 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." But from this verse and the surrounding context, we will first of all notice the search for bread, and secondly, the provision of bread. Jesus is the bread of life. And then there are some comforting thoughts here. Comfort for Jesus, comfort for evangelists, comfort for us as those who have come to Jesus. And then finally, we will see that this is a very theologically rich passage of Scripture. Back in the 1800s, there was an editor of a newspaper in London who decided that he was going to have a contest for people to write poetry, and I don't remember if there was a prize for the person who wrote the best poem. But there was one poem that came in those that were submitted that was clearly the winner. And when search was made for the author who had written this poem, it was found, much to the surprise of the editor and his family, that it had been written by a homeless man. And that homeless man's name was Francis Thompson. And they made contact with him, and then, in a great act of grace, the editor and his family took Francis Thompson into their home and adopted him into their family. He was not a young man. He had lived for some time on the streets of London. And I'm not familiar with a lot of his poetry. He is a fairly well-known poet. His fame rests primarily on a poem that I will make reference to in just a second called The Hound of Heaven. But he also wrote one of my favorite poems that I think of often called The Kingdom of God. And The Kingdom of God is only about 5 or 6 stanzas long. On the other hand, The Hound of Heaven is probably 300 lines. If you have never worked your way through The Hound of Heaven, then I urge you to do so. You can easily find it on the internet. The Hound of Heaven is God. So God is the hound. But let me explain right away that he doesn't compare God to a dog. That's what we think of when we think of a hound. But instead, in this poem, he describes how that he tried to run away from God throughout his life. But God never gave up the pursuit. And in the course of this poem, he describes several things that he pursued, trying to satisfy the hunger that he had and the longing that he had. The first thing that he mentions is he tries to find meaning and fulfillment in the appreciation of nature. But the whole poem starts off with, "I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him through the labyrinth and ways of my own heart, and in the midst of tears, I fled from him." And if there are 300 lines in the poem, I haven't looked at it for many months, but if there are 300 lines in the poem, then the first 275 are about him running from God and trying to find his satisfaction in this and in that. After nature fails him, then he turns to relationship with young people and so on through the poem. But after each futile attempt to find fulfillment, he hears God's feet coming after him, but still with unhurried chase and unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy, came on the following feet. And a voice above them beat, "Naught shelters thee that will not shelter me." And just Time after time, he's thwarted in his attempt to find satisfaction somewhere other than in God. And finally, in the last few, maybe 25 or 30 lines, he can run no more, and God catches up with him, and he says, that voice is round me like a bursting sea. And then he comes to realize that shadow, which he had so much feared and from which he had fled for all of his life, was but the shadow of God's hand outstretched lovingly. The history of almost every human being is a history of trying to find satisfaction that can be found only in God. And our hearts are doomed to remain restless and searchers and wanderers until they find rest in God, until we come to Jesus, the bread of life. My favorite commentator is a guy named John Brown. He lived in the 1800s, and he has a 3-volume set on the sayings and discourses of our Lord. He has a he doesn't talk on everything, but he does have probably 80 or 90 pages on the passage that I'm preaching from, and he entitles it "Happiness and the Way to Obtain It." Happiness and the Way to Obtain It. That's a good title, although the word happiness, I think, has suffered in recent years, that we think that somehow it's an ignoble thing to seek after happiness, but it's not. That's foolishness. Everyone wants to be happy. Happiness need not be considered only a shallow and superficial diversion that will keep us occupied for a little while and then we move on to something else. No, the deep satisfaction and joy that we find in Jesus Christ is happiness. And everybody wants to have happiness, and everybody is searching for happiness. But no one is searching for happiness in the right place until God does something to redirect our attention. Later on in this passage of Scripture, I won't get to it today, but he says, no one can come to me. Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And so if you have come to find your happiness and satisfaction in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not because you're a little brighter than someone else or you're just a little bit more morally sensitive than someone else. It's because God has been at work in your soul. It's because God has drawn you to the Lord Jesus Christ. And give him all the glory that is due to him for that. But we spend our lives before we find satisfaction eating the bread of life, Jesus Christ. We spend our lives trying to satisfy our hunger in other things. Some of us were saved fairly young. I at age 14, but already by that time, I had made search into this and into that, trying to find happiness. And if you think about your life, then you can find the same thing. The sad thing is that sometimes even after we have entered into the kingdom of God, we still suffer under the delusion that somehow the pleasures that the world can give us will make us happy, but they will not. There is this search for bread. I'm in the final minutes of listening to a book that I read many years ago called Follow the River. It's a story about a young woman, Mary Draper Ingalls, not Mary Ingalls Wilder who wrote Little House, but Mary Draper Ingalls, who was captured by the Shawnee Indians in 1755, when she was living in Virginia, what is now West Virginia. And they took her up the New River to the Ohio River and all the way to Cincinnati, about 600 miles from home. And when she escaped, and she escaped with another white woman who had been captured, it was a German woman, and Follow the River, the story that I have read and am now listening to, is the story of how they got back to their home. So it was this time of year, late October, when they set out, and in the months of, for 6 weeks through the woods of November, as they are now, they made their way along, and there's nothing to eat. And they were eating buds and digging tubers out of the ground and eating they knew not what, trying to satisfy themselves. And sometimes they made themselves sick, and sometimes they would eat the rotten food that was there. If they came across part of a carcass that buzzards had been on, they ate it. And it's just unbelievable, digging up fishing worms and tearing trees apart to eat beetles that they were hungry, and how thankful they would have been if someone could have given them just a loaf of bread, and how foolish it would have been for them to have refused that loaf of bread and said, no, I've kind of developed a taste for earthworms. I've developed a taste for rotten meat. I think I'll just bypass the bread. No, indeed, when they were at last back in civilization, they were gently reintroduced to eating food, and Mary Ingalls Draper went on to live until she was 85. She lived 60 years after this ordeal. It's a very interesting book. I recommend it to you. It's called Follow the River. But as I was preparing for this message and listening to that book again, I think that's the way many people are. They're going through this world starving, trying to satisfy themselves on roots and pleasures and power and buds and tubers that they dig out of the ground. They think that a position of honor would satisfy them, or they think that fame would satisfy them, or if I just had a little bit more money or a whole lot more money, or if I just had access to more pleasures, then I would be happy. But no, those things are not happy, although the whole world is looking after those things. Wealth, power, pleasure, positions of honor, and fame. These are the five gifts of fortune that everyone thinks will make them happy. But when they get them, what happens? They're one of my favorite poems. I know I say that all the time. But there's a poem by Emily Dickinson where she describes how that she had been hungry all the years, and then finally she gets to eat. She says, 'Twas this, looking at the meal, 'twas this on windows I had seen when turning hungry, lone, I gazed in windows at the wealth I could not hope to own. But then once she has the plenty, she says, the plenty hurt me. I wasn't hungry anymore. And she concludes the poem with saying, so I found that hunger was a way of persons outside windows. The entering takes away. And that's just the way it is with many people who achieve what they are searching for, the bread that they are looking for, the wealth, the power, the pleasure, the positions of honor, the positions that bring them fame. When they get it, they find it's empty. And I think that's no doubt why there are so many wealthy, famous people who are addicted to drugs and alcohol. They've got what everyone said would make them happy, what they thought would make them happy, and it doesn't make them happy. That's because there is a God-shaped hole in every person that can only be filled with God. And yet we continue this fruitless search for bread that will never satisfy. And so that's why I read Isaiah chapter 55 when the Lord says, why do you spend your money on what will not satisfy? Come to me. I have got fresh baked bread for you. I have got sweet wine for you, and you can have it without money and without price. Come to the waters. And Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, all of you who are tired of trying to satisfy yourself on the roots and the buds and the grub worms of the pleasures that this world can give. Come to me and I'll give you rest. I've got food for you. Stop working for the food that rots. Look at what he says in verse 27. He says, do not work for food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. Now, Jesus here is not saying don't work your job so that you'll have food to put on the table. The food here is symbolic of all of the ways that we try to satisfy ourselves and make ourselves happy apart from God. And he says that, and Jesus says, they all spoil. It all, you either get tired of it or it goes bad. Just think of what you may have attained, what I may have attained in my life, the success in athletics or a relationship that I really wanted, and then the way that it just spoiled. And all of us have experiences like that. And Jesus says, you are looking for the wrong in the wrong place for happiness. Stop it. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. I've got something that will really, really satisfy you, and not just temporarily. In my text, Jesus says, "Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, or will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." In Jesus Christ, there is the truth for which your mind longs. There is the restoration of relationship with God for which your conscience cries out. In Jesus Christ, there is the regenerating, recreating power to turn you into someone who loves and enjoys God. All of that is available. And that is a loaf of bread that will never, ever spoil. That is a loaf of bread that will satisfy forever. These people who had been fed the day before in the feeding of the 5,000, they're crafty. They come to Jesus and they say, "Okay, you say that you are who you are, but could you maybe give us another miracle to prove that?" I mean, the day before, they have seen Jesus take 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish and turn them into enough food to feed 5,000 men, not counting women and children. And now they're coming and saying, "Could you maybe show us a little bit something more?" And this is just a principle that it takes more than miracles. It takes more than logical demonstrations to cause someone to turn away from their sin and turn to Jesus Christ. I don't blame these people for wanting to have another meal. There have been a lot of times in my life when I was rejoicing to get a free meal and so thankful for the food that is abundantly in my house right now. We all are so blessed with so much food. So I'm not saying these people were low lives because they wanted to get another meal, but they weren't exactly right when they're asking Jesus to show them something else. And so they say, "Well, after all, Moses gave them bread in the wilderness, and since you're claiming to be someone who is giving us the Word of God, how about you do that again? How about you give us bread in the wilderness?" And that leads Jesus to say, truly, verse 32, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. That manna that fell for the children of Israel in the wilderness was just for one nation, but the bread that Jesus offers is bread that is for all the world, for people of all nations. He comes down from heaven and he gives life to the world. And so they say to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." I don't think that they're sincere. I don't think that they have understood what Jesus is saying. I say that because of what follows later on in the chapter. They all go away and leave him. But they say, "Well, we sure would like to have a king like you, somebody who can magically make bread and fish multiply. You'd make a great king. I bet you could throw the Romans off." And as I said last week, Jesus says, I'm not going to be that kind of king. I didn't come down from the mountains of eternity to rule over a molehill of a nation for a few years. I came down from the mountains of eternity to redeem a people for God. And so, stop your futile search to try to find happiness and satisfaction somewhere other than in me, Jesus says. I am the bread of life. And so, Jesus says, "Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Coming to Jesus is figurative. Believing in Jesus is literal. Coming to Jesus means that you accept him for all that he is. It is a state of mind that flows out of faith. It does flow out of belief, but it flows out of a recognition that he is the Savior that God has appointed. I believe that he is the Savior that God appointed. Therefore, I come to him. That he is fully qualified to take away all of my sin. Therefore, I come to him to take away my sin. You come to him for all that he is, bringing all that you are. And Jesus says, when you come to me, you'll not hunger. You'll find in me someone who is able to make you happy, someone who is able to satisfy those cravings that are in you that all the world cannot satisfy. And whoever believes in me shall never thirst. It starts with just believing what the Bible says about Jesus. Believing what I'm preaching to you this morning from the words of Jesus. Believe that, and then let God lead you on to what you need to believe next. But receive Jesus Christ, and your relationship to him will be something like your relationship to a good meal. And I'll unfold this, Lord willing, further next week. But you have to have a personal relationship with that food that you're going to eat if it's going to nourish you. And that's how it is with the bread of life as well. I can't believe for you. Mama can't believe for you. You must receive the Lord Jesus Christ and eat this bread of life yourself. So we've been over the futile search for bread, and then Jesus' confident assertion, I am the bread of life. And now let's look at some of the comforting things that he says. First of all, in verse 36, but I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. No, that's not the comforting thing, but it sets us up for the comforting thing, which is in verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Oh, that's the comforting thing. What a comfort that would have been for Jesus, and what a comfort that has the potential to be for us as preachers of the gospel, as missionaries, as evangelists, as people who are reaching out. God has made sure that the gospel is not going to fail. He has given a gift of persons to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Jesus looked out on that multitude of people who misunderstood him and who were conniving on how they could get another free meal out of him, he had the comfort of knowing that God had given him a gift and that he would receive that gift, and it was a gift of persons, and that his work would not be in vain. And what a great comfort that would have been to Jesus, and what a comfort that is to us as well, because you and I have people in our families and people among our friends who just don't seem to get it and who think ill of us because we're Christians. Be comforted in this. All that the Father gives to Jesus will come to him. There's great relief in that. There's great relief in knowing that ultimately it does not depend on you and your ability to say things just exactly right. When you speak God's word is not going to return to him void, and sometimes God uses the most seemingly insignificant things to call people into his kingdom. I've told you before how that my dad was saved when he was a boy of about 15 years old, and he was on a school bus going to a football game, and one of the boys said, Orick, are you a Christian? And my dad said, yes. And the boy said, you sure don't talk like one. My dad said, oh, that bothered me so bad. And that's what led to his salvation. Just before my dad died, he was inducted for a second time into the Mount Vernon Township Athletic Hall of Fame, where he had gone to high school. My sisters and I were there with him, and we were standing in the lobby ready for the festivities to begin. And this old man, you know, they're in their early 80s, this old man comes tottering up to us, and my dad, with a crack in his voice, said, children, I'd like to introduce you to the man who led me to Jesus. It was that boy who just said, you sure don't talk like one. God can use such little, such feeble things, because he's given a gift to Jesus. I think of that woman who had lived a wicked life around Samaria. She met Jesus, and she goes back into the town and she says, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? What kind of a witness is that? Nothing about who he is, what he said, just come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? And the Bible says in John chapter 4, many people from that town became believers because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. They came out to Jesus, and then they said, "We not only now believe because of what you said, we have heard him for ourselves, and we really do know that this man is the Savior of the world." But it started with this poor, probably illiterate woman who had a bad reputation, but she's got her little witness, and she says, "Come see a man who told me everything I ever did." Now, is there some way that you can drop a little witness like that this week when family gathers at your house or somewhere else? Is there a prayer being offered? If there's not, might you offer to say the prayer? Is there something that you can say? I'm really thankful for, and then say something, and you just don't know how God is going to use it. He might take your little five loaves and two fish and turn it into something really big. But be sure of this. Your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And that's comforting to know. So Jesus could be comforted, and we also could be comforted by this fact that Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." And then here's something else that is comforting. Look at the last part of that same verse, verse 38. Whoever comes to me, no, verse 37, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. What a comforting truth that is. I mean, let's consider, first of all, someone who is coming to Jesus for the first time. And you come to Jesus and you say, "Jesus, I just don't even know what to pray. I mean, I know I'm not right. I know I've sinned. Your word says that you would save sinners. I'm sorry, I don't know what to say. I'm just coming to you." And Jesus says, "Come on in." Or someone says, "Well, that's not my case. I've known about the gospel for years and years. I had a mother, I had a grandmother who prayed for me, who told me Bible stories, and I've turned away from it, and I've sinned against light. I've broken my mother and my daddy's heart. Is there any hope for me?" And Jesus says, "You come to me, and I will not cast you out." And there might be someone else who says, "You just don't know what I have done. I mean, I could get in trouble with the law for some of this stuff. And my conscience bothers me, and I just don't see how that there's any hope for somebody as bad as I am." And Jesus says, "You come to me and I will not cast you out." And then let's consider it now from the perspective of those of us who have come to Jesus for salvation, but we've failed badly, failed in a way that maybe we never thought that we could. And if someone had warned us that one day we would commit such a sin as we have committed, that we would have said, "No, that's never going to happen to me. Let him that stands take heed lest he fall," the scripture says, and we didn't take heed and we fell. Can I come back to Jesus? Jesus says, "You come. I won't cast you out. But I've stumbled so badly. I've fallen. People know about it, or people don't know about it, but I'm afraid that it's going to get out. If it gets out, will you throw me away?" And Jesus says, "No, I'll never cast you out. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I'll never cast out." Let that be a comfort to you, seeking sinner. Let that be a comfort to you, sinning saint. Jesus is not going to throw you aside and be done with you. And then there's something else that Jesus says that I think we ought to find very comforting, and that is, He and God the Father are in your salvation together. Jesus didn't have to try to talk God into it. Some people kind of give that impression that God's the one who's just, and God's the God of the Old Testament, and He's mean, and He sends down fire to consume people, and He's got His arms folded, and He's mad at me and doesn't want to hear anything. And then Jesus comes along and says, "Well, please, let's see if that's what Jesus said about God the Father." It says in verse 38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. I'm going to make your life different now. I'm going to give you eternal life the day that you come to me. But that's not the end of it. There'll come a time when this world is over and all of this world and all of its wealth is lying in smoking white ash. And Jesus says, I'll raise you up. I will redeem and raise everything about you that is important to who you really are and who you really ought to be. I will raise you up on the last day. I have received this commission from my Father. He sent me for this specific purpose. So if you've got any kind of ideas of, well, maybe Jesus is nice, but God won't receive me. No. God is the one who sent Jesus to save sinners. God is the one who baked the bread. And now he sends it down to Bullet Lick Baptist Church in November of 2025 and says, everybody who is hungry, come and eat. Now, in conclusion, this is a very theologically saturated passage of Scripture. In this passage of Scripture, you can see the condition of man set forth. In verse 36, Jesus said, you have seen me and yet do not believe. Don't think that you would be different. You and I are so in love with sin that it takes a divine intervention from God to change our minds about it. We could see Jesus do a miracle right in front of our face and still say, I'm not convinced. This tells us about the absolute inability of humans to come to Jesus under their own power. And then also we see in this passage of Scripture not only the total inability of humans, but we also see the unconditional election of the Father. God has chosen to give a people to Jesus. Jesus' work will not be in vain because all that the Father gives will come to me. And there you have an instance of efficacious drawing or irresistible grace, that the Lord has ways of making you willing to come to him, and he does it. You don't come against your will. You come because you are willing, but you're willing because God has made you willing. And then also we can see in this passage of Scripture the eternal security of the believer, how that he will never cast out those who come to him, but he will raise them up at the last day. So this is a very theologically rich passage of Scripture. We are so lost in sin and so in love with sin that nothing short of the drawing of the Father will bring us to Jesus Christ. Why does he bring us to Jesus Christ? Because before the foundation of the world, he chose us in Jesus Christ to be holy and blameless in his sight. And then he sent Jesus Christ into the world to do all that was necessary for the salvation of those that he had given to Jesus. And Jesus did it all. And the salvation of all of his elect is a certain thing. Note the tone in which Jesus speaks about raising them up at the last day. He also sends the Holy Spirit, who irresistibly draws us, effectually calls us to the Lord Jesus Christ, and then he keeps us saved. Salvation from beginning to end is God's work. Salvation is of the Lord. And so turn away from all of your ideas that somehow you can add a little bit to this. That will keep you in confusion forever. Instead, turn away from all of your works and say with that old song that we sometimes sing, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Jim Bob, come and lead us in a concluding hymn.